Well, even though it's rainy and dreary out this morning, I hope maybe you noticed some improvements here on our church property. Yesterday, or even at a minimum, you can see better out our windows, hopefully, to see the rain. The youth were here. We had almost 30 youth here yesterday cleaning the windows of the church and moving mulch around and getting a lot of things done here at the church as well. We sent them out, different crews, to help some of you families in the community and such. So I'm very proud of them and what they've done. Did a great job yesterday. Yes. It's about developing that servant's heart, you know, as we talked with them and prayed with them. It's about, might not be their first choice even to do that. Might be other things that might be more entertaining or fun. But it's part of developing that servant's heart and training ourselves, developing that virtue. I'm also very thankful for our elders here at this church. Our elders have allowed me to take a four-week sabbatical coming up in December. I'm going to be gone for 4 weeks. I'm helping my mentoring professor, Dr. Little, research the Francis Schaeffer collection. If you would, pull out your sermon notes. I felt bad. I told our church secretary this week, Sandra, I said, these are the most complicated sermon notes you'll ever see. So I apologize for that. They don't leave you much room to actually take notes. But I wanted to give you kind of an outline so you could follow along. What I want to direct your attention to is on the back, towards the bottom, though, there's a website. If you're interested, you can check into this website and see more about the Francis Schaeffer collection and what I'm going to be researching at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Francis Schaeffer had a tremendous, tremendous ministry to young people in the 50s, 60s, especially the 70s. Think of the Jesus movement. Had a tremendous influence on many young people around the world. And I'm hoping through, you know, the research there that I can learn things and bring things back to our ministry to young people here at our church. I've heard people compare Francis Schaeffer, maybe not as popular as Billy Graham, but I've heard his influence compared to Billy Graham's influence in the evangelical world. He passed away in 1984 from cancer, but he wrote 20-plus books. And what the seminary has is a lot of his early manuscripts, drafts, old audio, videotapes that we'll be researching. So I'm looking forward to that. When I return in January, I'd like to share with the church some of the fruits of our research. On January 4th, we're going to combine Tom Nichols' Sunday School class and David Defoe's Sunday School class. We're going to combine them together and in the East Wing classroom there. And then we're going to do a 10-week study of one of Francis Schaeffer's books that I'll be leading. So I'm looking forward to that if you'd like to join us. Those details are also in your sermon notes, so you don't have to write all those dates and details down. It's at the bottom of the back of your sermon notes. As well as, I want to give a special lecture on a Wednesday night. You know, we started our CBS, our Center for Biblical Studies. I do Wednesday night classes. I'm going to do a special one-time lecture on February 25th. So mark that on your calendars. It's going to be a fun night. It's a lecture that I gave at the National Apologetics Conference last month. And I'd like to present it to you all here at our church. That's February 25th, a Wednesday night. Well, this morning I'd like to share with you the verses that really drive my research, the verses that really drive why I'm studying the things that I'm studying, and that is found in Romans 1. So if you take your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, please. We're going to be covering verses 16 through 32. So 17 verses, quite a few verses. Some of them we'll just barely have the time to even read through. We're covering quite a few. But these verses, Romans chapter 1, is really what my research is all about. As most of you know, I'm working on a PhD in philosophy, and I often get the question, why? Why are you working on a PhD in philosophy? And that's a fair question. After all, didn't Paul say to be careful? Didn't Paul warn us of deceptive philosophy? Irenaeus was even stronger. Irenaeus, one of our church fathers, said that philosophy is the fruitful mother of all heresies. And he's probably correct. But even if he is correct, I would say that's all the more reason that pastors should study philosophy. Why? Well, part of the pastor's role is to protect the flock from deception. You know, people are often influenced by philosophy without even realizing it. We are influenced by the philosophy of the world, and we don't even realize it most of the time. I mean, worldly philosophic ideas have infiltrated the church time and time again throughout the history of the church, and it's happening today again. So often we don't even realize it, though. We watch TV, we watch movies, we watch cartoons, we listen to music, and we think it's entertainment. We think it's just entertainment. We don't realize that those are just clever vehicles to pass on a certain view, a certain philosophy of the world, of life, of people, of God. And so our attitudes, our views of things are influenced, and we don't even realize it. So I, for one, think it's important for pastors to understand philosophy, understand what the world is thinking, and how it's trying to be pushed down upon us, so that we can protect the flock, so we can warn people and teach them what is true and how to resist deception. I think this is exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians here. He's saying to be careful, beware of bad philosophy, deceptive, hollow philosophy. One of the points I'm going to try to make this morning, you can be the judge, one of the points I'm going to try to make is that there is such a thing as good philosophy. Okay. I think 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is a very helpful motto, a very helpful rule of thumb in this regard. Paul says there to test everything, to hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Well, the title of our sermon this morning, as you can see in the sermon notes, the title is When God Dies, Morality Dies. Now, I don't mean literally. God obviously can't die literally. What I mean by that, maybe this is a better sermon title, is that when the knowledge of God dies, then morality dies. When the knowledge of God dies, when we remove God from our knowledge, there are consequences to morality. I would say morality dies when that takes place. Three steps we're going to look at, and then quickly at the end, three examples. Western society is in the midst of a grand experiment. For the last 200 years, Western society is trying this new thing. Western society is... I'm talking about America, Western Europe for sure, all of North America, where all of Western society has spread. You think of Australia, et cetera, South Africa. Western society is trying this new thing. Western society is trying to move away from belief in God, trying to remove God from our knowledge, while at the same time holding on to the benefits of Christian morality. Things like democracy, things like individual rights, freedoms, things like justice, things like, I would argue, even capitalism. We're trying to move away from our belief in God and yet hold on to all of the benefits that Christian morality provides. And I would argue, based off of our text this morning, I would argue, based off of Romans 1, that it's just not possible. Eventually, it's going to crumble. Because when the knowledge of God dies, morality dies with it. Well, before we dive into the text, I need to explain the structure of Romans. Read with me, if you will. Let's just read 16 through 18 together. I'll read it out loud. You read it to yourselves. But look in your Bibles at Romans 1, starting in verse 16. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. In it, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Verse 16 is the key verse for the entire letter of Romans. Verse 16, you could say, is the thesis of the letter. Verse 16 encapsulates, down into a nutshell, what all of Romans is about. Verse 16 says that the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. The rest of the letter then, all the rest of the chapters of Romans, is just an unpacking of this. It's just an unraveling in a very systematic, thorough manner what salvation is, what the gospel really is. So verse 16 is the key. From verse 16, we might ask a question. We might say, well, why do we need salvation? Okay, if salvation is the key thing being discussed in this letter to the Romans, why do we need to be saved? Verse 18 gives the answer. Verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. God's wrath, God's righteous anger is revealed from heaven. Leads us to the next question. Why? Why are we under God's wrath? What is this righteous anger all about? Why are we under the wrath of God? Well, chapters 1 through 3 answer that very question. Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3 are to answer that very question. Why we are all under the wrath of God. It culminates in this very familiar verse. Many of you have memorized this verse to share the gospel. Romans 1, 2, and 3 culminates in this verse. This is the answer to the question. This is what it all builds up to. This is why we're under God's wrath, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have measured up to His perfect standard, His perfection, His holiness. We have all chosen to go our own way. We have all chosen to sin, and so that's why we are all under God's wrath. Today we're just going to cover chapter 1. Today we're just going to cover chapter 1. And chapter 1 is summarized in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me there. Chapter 1 is summarized in verse 18. It says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress, push down, push away the truth. So verse 18 is going to summarize what we're going to cover today in chapter 1. It takes place in three steps. This is what's in your sermon outline. The three steps we see in Romans 1 is that people had the truth about God. They really did. They knew God. Second step is that they rejected that truth. We've seen it said, expressed, that they've suppressed it. They've pushed it down. So the problem was they didn't know about God. The problem was they took that knowledge and they pushed it away. They rejected it. They removed God from their knowledge. And then the third step is what happens when they do that. In effect, God delivers them over. And we'll see what that means. God delivers them over to their own devices. So the first step, they had truth about God. Look at verse 18 again. Verse 18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness, people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Verse 19. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. He's describing here humanity in general. He's describing in general human society, human progression after Adam and Eve. You can think, if you will, you can think of the time between, let's say, Adam and Noah. Or even Adam up through Moses. A time where they didn't have scripture. It was before Moses. It was before the Ten Commandments. So they didn't have Scripture like we do. But they still had a knowledge of God. They still knew of God. How? Because God showed it to them. The knowledge of God was clearly seen, as verse 20 says, because it was understood through what He had made. They had the knowledge of God, not because they had a Bible, but because they had evidence, proof, information about God through the things that He had created, namely nature, themselves. We don't need a Bible to know about God, because the knowledge of God can be found in His creation. These are the things that we've been studying with the youth lately, this semester on Sunday nights at the Edge. We've been talking about these very things, showing them scientific evidence, arguments for the existence of God, why we believe that He exists. This is what we've been doing Romans 1 the whole semester. Why do we believe God exists? Well, there's all this evidence out there. There's all these things. Nature just screams out. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God." Is it just that He exists? No, it's actually what He's like. Nature can tell us about what God is like. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, His invisible attributes. We can know about His omnipotence, His eternal power, His divine nature, what He's like from His creation. It says these things, His attributes have been clearly seen, understood through what He has made. Through ourselves, through nature, through the things that we see in creation, we can see things and know things about God. This is what I would call good philosophy. I define philosophy, of course, you know, people would disagree, that's okay. But I would define philosophy as simply trying to understand truth apart from God's Word. I know that sounds heretical. Maybe I should say it like this. Philosophy is trying to understand truth that God revealed in the creation. You've probably heard pastors or maybe theologians' books talk about general and special revelation. Just that God has chosen to reveal truth to us in two different ways. Special revelation is just the Scripture, basically. Right? God choosing to reveal things to us through folks like Moses, the prophets, Jesus Himself, His apostles. This is special revelation where God is revealing truth to us. And we have it in our Scripture. This is special revelation. And then general revelation, of course, is revelation that God reveals to us through nature, through His creation. We call this general revelation. The key thing to notice here is both of them are revelations of God. He's taking the first step in both areas. It's not that we're all smart here by ourselves and we can figure things out. No, it takes God to take the first step and choose and to reveal things to us. He just does that in two different ways. Special and then general revelation. I would say then simply that theology is our attempt to understand and interpret special revelation. Theology is simply our attempt to understand and interpret correctly the Bible. And we put together our theological statements. Our church has a doctrinal statement. That is our attempt at interpreting and understanding special revelation. And then philosophy, I would say, is our attempt to interpret and understand the truth He reveals in general revelation. Now, of course, non-Christian philosophers wouldn't define philosophy like this. But if you think about it, if Christianity is true, if God really is there, then this is exactly what they're doing, whether they realize it or not. They're taking the bits and pieces, they're taking what we know, what we see, and trying to piece things together and trying to interpret reality. They may come to the wrong conclusions, and of course they do. And we would say that is bad philosophy. Because why? They're interpreting it incorrectly. Just like we have bad theology, when we interpret the Bible wrong, it leads to bad theology. When you interpret creation wrong, it leads to what I would say is bad philosophy. So the focus of my research is studying general revelation, studying creation, seeing the evidence in nature that screams out that God really is there. And then the second thing that is the focus of my study is what happens to morality when the knowledge of God is rejected? What happens to a society when they move away from belief in God? And that's what Paul is talking about here, back to Romans 1. Paul is talking about what happens to a people, to a society, to a culture, or an individual, or a family, or a church. What happens when they drop God out of their knowledge? Paul says here that we know God through His creation, so we are without excuse. In verse 20, nobody can use the excuse that they didn't know about God. Whether it's a tribe or maybe an unreached people group that has never had a missionary sent to them, they never had the Bible, they never had heard the gospel, they never heard about Jesus, they can't use that excuse that they never heard, because they are surrounded by evidence for God. They are surrounded by the knowledge of God in the creation that we all live in. So Paul's point is here that nobody has an excuse. We all have the truth of God all around us. The problem is that we reject that truth. We suppress it. We push it down. We push it away. That's the second step we're going to discuss here. They had the truth about God. We're talking about humanity in general. They had the truth about God, but they rejected that truth. Well, let's go through these verses very quickly here. You can follow along with me. Verse 21 says that they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God or show Him gratitude. Verse 28 says they didn't think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge anymore. They shut God out. They shut God away. They put that knowledge away. What happened? Verse 21. Their thinking became nonsense. Their senseless minds were darkened. They became fools. When you drop God out of your knowledge, your thinking just turns to rubbish. And you think about it, if God is ultimate reality, if God is where everything else originates from, if everything else comes from God, and you reject that foundation, then your interpretation, your understanding of everything else is going to be messed up. If you take God out of the central role, out of the central position, then all the rest of your thinking falls apart. How does it become foolish? Paul gives some examples. They exchange the glory of God for images. They start worshiping idols. Idols of man, building wooden idols of human beings or animals. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God and replace it with a lie and start worshiping something created instead of the Creator. They turn to idols. God talks about this, how foolish this is, how silly this is. I think it's in Isaiah where God uses sarcasm. And He says, look, just think about it for a moment. You go out, maybe we shouldn't talk about this as much, right? So close to Christmas, cutting down Christmas trees. But you think about it, you go out, you cut down a tree, God says. He's making fun of them. He says, you go out, you cut down a tree, you bring it inside, you cut it up, use some of it to start a fire and cook your dinner on. And then use another part of the tree to craft a god out of? I mean, how silly is that? Some of it you throw in the fire and some of it you worship? I mean, who's going to prop up your god if he falls over? And God makes fun of him for this nonsensical thinking. When our thinking gets messed up, our decisions, our life gets messed up. There are consequences to it. The third step, God delivered them over. They had the knowledge of God, they rejected that knowledge, and so God delivered them over. Verse 24, says that God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26 says that God delivered them over to degrading passions. Verse 28 says God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is immoral, what is morally wrong. You know, one of the worst things that God can do to us as a punishment, one of the worst things He could do is not strike us with a bolt of lightning. One of the worst things He can do to us is just let us have our way. One of the worst things He can do is just leave us alone to our own devices. It reminds me of a child that just wants to eat candy. Maybe some of us as adults just want to eat candy sometimes, right? We have a child, let's say, we have a son or a daughter in our family, and they just want to eat candy. That's all they want. One of the worst punishments we could do for them is to let them have their way. One of the worst things we could do for them is just to let them have all the candy they want and eat nothing else. Yeah, the first day would be fun. Maybe even the first week would be fun. Mix it up a little bit, chocolate on the first day and other sweets, maybe licorice on the next day, so on and so forth. It's getting too close to lunch. You guys are getting hungry, aren't you? Maybe I shouldn't talk about food. Well, what happens, though? A month later, a year later, 10 years later, their body is going to be ravished. They're not going to get the nutrition they need. Their mind, their brain hasn't got the nutrition that it needed. It's going to ruin them. Only eating candy. Now, God's not like that. God warns us. He pleads with us. He sends messengers. He sends circumstances into our life to get us to try to turn away from those silly decisions, from those silly mistakes. But one thing He's not going to do is force us. Now, He could. Obviously, God's all-powerful. He could force us in the blink of an eye to do the right thing. But He's chosen not to do that. He's chosen to let us go our own way, if that's what we want to do. But eventually, every society, every person reaches a point where God says, all right, let your will be done. And He delivers them over to their degrading passions. Now, one thing that Paul says here that is morally wrong is homosexuality. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. God delivered them over to degrading passions. Their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. Males in the same way also left natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversion. Now, homosexuality is not the main point of these verses. It's not the main point of chapter 1. It's not the main point of my sermon. And I don't want to let it take over my sermon. But on the other hand, it's not something we can just skip over because it's uncomfortable or controversial. So if you would bear with me, let me spend a few minutes here addressing this issue because it is so big and looming in our day and age. Christians, churches, denominations are struggling with how to take a stand on this particular issue right now. And I'm very glad, I'll be honest, I'm very glad. I don't think proud's probably not the right word. I'm very glad to be part of the Southern Baptist Convention, our denomination. I think the Southern Baptists, and I haven't always been Southern Baptist, I've only been Southern Baptist for about 6 years now. I didn't grow up Southern Baptist. But I'm glad to be a part of this denomination, this group of churches, because I think the Southern Baptists have struck a good balance between standing for the truth of God's Word and loving those who don't. Also in your sermon notes, if you want to follow this in more depth, you can look into this on the internet. There was a conference that the Southern Baptists put on last month in October. It was a huge conference. I believe it was in Nashville. Thousands of Southern Baptist pastors, all of our leaders, all of our Southern Baptist leaders at a national level were there and spoke, talking about people like Al Mohler, Danny Akin, J.D. Greer. All of our Southern Baptist leaders were there. speaking. I've had dozens of speakers. The title of the conference was The Gospel, Homosexuality, and the Future of Marriage. 3-day event. Like I said, thousands of people attended. National news. The purpose of this conference, you can see on the website, I think I put it there in your sermon notes, the purpose of the conference was to equip Christians to apply the gospel to these issues with convictional kindness, with love. They affirmed that the Bible presents marriage as an unchanging picture of the gospel through the union of one man and one woman. Further evidence that the Southern Baptist Convention is not wavering on this issue. Earlier this year, and this is also in your sermon notes if you want to look into it more, earlier this year, the Southern Baptist Convention is a national organization. They removed from their membership a church in California. It was a Southern Baptist church in California, and they had accepted same-sex marriage as moral. The Southern Baptist unanimously decided to remove them from membership, that church, because of their stance. But I think it's just good evidence that the Southern Baptists as a whole are not wavering on this position. I think these verses here in Romans 1 are very clear that homosexuality is immoral, not only the activity, but the desire. Here's the thing, though. We all find ourselves having immoral desires. They're different. They might vary person by person. But we all find ourselves having immoral desires. Some of us have immoral desires to always be the center of attention. Some of us have immoral desires to have things that aren't theirs. Some of us have immoral desires to boss everybody else around. Some of us have immoral desires to show off how better we are than others. Some of us have immoral desires to be with those who aren't our spouses. I mean, how foolish would it be to say that just because I have a desire to do something, then that must be a good thing to do? No, part of growing up is learning which desires we have are right and which desires we have are wrong. And then learning to fight against those wrong desires. I think in this situation, and many others, but I think particularly in this situation, I think what people often forget is that it's possible to say that a certain activity is immoral and still love the person who is doing that activity. I mean, we do this as parents, or we should do this as parents, right? I mean, our kids do something wrong, we should tell them that they're doing something wrong. They might have desires that they don't understand. They should be able to talk to us about those desires. We should be able to explain that certain desires are right and certain desires are wrong. We should be able to tell them that. But it doesn't mean we stop loving them because they have certain desires. I think we make a mistake when we go too far in either direction. We make a mistake when we say that something is wrong, but we do it in an unloving way. We're mean, we're spiteful, we're hateful, we're attacking, we're abusive. Think of Westboro Baptist, for instance, which is not Southern Baptist, by the way. You think you go too far that direction, you've made a mistake. But I think you also make a mistake when you shy away from saying that something is wrong because you're afraid you're going to be unloving. That would be a mistake as well. Now, in this context, in the context of Romans 1 here, Paul is saying that homosexuality is an indicator that a society has rejected the knowledge of God. Rejecting God leads to rejecting God's purposes for marriage, for sexuality. It leads to rejecting God's purposes for everything. It leads to all sorts of chaos. Look at these verses. Drop down to the end of chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 28. Because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They're filled with all unrighteousness, all evil desires, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil. They come up with new ways to do evil. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Though they know full well from the light of creation, though they know full well God's just sentence that those who do these things deserve to die, they know the punishment, they know what they deserve. Not only do they continue to do them, but they even applaud. I think of like a golf clap here. They applaud those who are practicing this evil. You know, there are just simply consequences when your thinking does not mesh up with reality. I mean, I always use the example of gravity. If you've got in your mind, for some reason, that there is no such thing as gravity, if you've got in your mind that you can fly around the room, that you can jump off cliffs and you'll be fine, your life is going to go downhill real fast, right? Literally. It's the same thing with the knowledge of God. If you deny that God exists, if you don't think that something that is really real is there, if you deny that knowledge, your life is going to go downhill very quickly. You remove God from your knowledge and there's all sorts of consequences. I'm not talking about bolts of lightning that God's shooting down on people. I'm just talking about the way He has crafted providentially this world so that there's consequences for evil. When you treat people badly, they're not going to be your friend much longer. If you lie and cheat and do evil, wicked things, there's going to be, I mean, read the book of Proverbs. There's consequences for those type of actions. He's designed the world with appropriate consequences. Let's briefly now look at three examples. Three examples to wrap this up. As I said, Paul is describing humanity in general. He's describing human society in general terms. He's talking about the progress of us as human beings ever since Adam and Eve. Ever since people have had the light of creation, but we've turned away from that light. We've rejected the knowledge of God. He's explained the result. He's explained that when our thinking gets messed up, our lives get messed up as a result. Society gets messed up as a result. But it also describes every situation where an individual, a family, a church, a city, a nation, it describes every particular situation as well where somebody moves away from the knowledge of God. You think about a young person moving to college and they drop God out of their thinking. They don't go to church anymore. They move away from the faith. Their life falls apart. You see, maybe the most clearest example in Scripture is Israel in the Old Testament. Not only did they have the knowledge of God in creation, they had the knowledge of God in their Scripture. They had Moses, they had the prophets, they had the Old Testament. But they turned away from the knowledge of God. And the result, well, their thinking just became nonsensical. They started worshiping idols, they started worshiping animals, think of the golden calf, etc., etc. They started worshiping these images of animals instead of God who created all the animals. The Bible describes that their sin became so bad. I mean, idols is just the first step. Their sin became so bad, the Israelites, the Bible describes that their sin, murdering their own children, their sexual sins, became so bad that they were worse, the Bible says, than the Canaanites that they originally drove out of the promised land. And God is not a God of partiality. He dealt with the Israelites the same way He dealt with the Canaanites. He brought in consequences. The Assyrians and the Babylonians came and destroyed them, took them away to exile. Second example, this also describes our country. This describes Western society. As I said, we're in the midst of an experiment here. The last 200 years, we're trying this thing out. We're trying to move away from God, but still hold on to Christian morality. What's happening? Well, our thinking is becoming nonsense. Our thinking is becoming ridiculous. True, we're not worshiping little wooden animals. No, instead, we are saying that we are animals.
That we've evolved from animals. That we're basically animals ourselves. That there's nothing special about us. We're not made in the image of God. We're just a little bit higher on the evolution chain than animals. You think this isn't going to have an impact on the morality of our culture? You think this isn't going to have an impact on how society views morality? I'm going to give you two quotes here. This is a philosopher at a public university in Texas. What he says. Darwinian theory shows that, in fact, morality is a function of feelings. Shows that we have and must have the illusion of objectivity. So in a sense, therefore, morality is a collective illusion foisted upon us by our genes to get us to work together better. This is what's taught. You think rejecting God from our knowledge isn't going to have an impact on morality? Think again. You cannot hold on to the things that we love and reject God. You can't hold on to democracy, freedom, justice, I would say capitalism, and reject God. It's not going to last. Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist in the world, says that we are machines. We're survival machines that evolution has created, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. This is a truth which still fills me with astonishment. Imagine that. Though I have known it for years, I never seem to get fully used to it. You know why? I would say it's because it doesn't mesh up with what's really there. It doesn't mesh up with reality. That's why you can't get used to it. You think this sort of thinking, this nonsensical thinking, is not going to impact the morality of our culture? You have another thing coming. It leads to animal morality. I mean, just think about it. If we, maybe it makes us sad, but we must think it's okay because we do it all the time. We put dogs and cats to sleep when nobody wants them in the pound. I mean, if we are just evolved animals, what would be the difference of putting humans to sleep? Of aborting our children if nobody wants them? What's the difference? Do you understand that there is a connection here between rejecting the knowledge of God and the how it affects the morality of a society? Another prime example, our country was founded on a certain belief system. Our country was founded with a certain theistic view in mind. Our founding document starts out, "We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness." Let me ask you this. What happens when you remove God from the equation? Where do the rights come from? From the government? I think not. From ourselves? That's fine. If you want to invent some rights for yourself, make yourself feel better, making up some rights, that's fine. Let me ask you this, though. If I want to shoot you and take your stuff, why would I care about some rights that you invented? Why would I care about some rights that you just made up to make yourself feel better? Where do rights come from if you remove God? The answer is they don't. They don't come from anywhere. If God exists, if God doesn't exist, then we don't have any rights. The rights don't exist. If God doesn't exist, there are no human rights. There's only one rule: survival of the fittest. When the knowledge of God dies, morality dies. What's the solution? This can feel so overwhelming. I hope you feel the weight of this. This can feel so overwhelming. This can feel like such a weight. I mean, how do you go about fighting against this? How do you go about changing the direction of a culture, changing the direction of a society, changing? I mean, they have, you know, the weapons of the media, the influence. I mean, on and on and on. How do you fight against that? It can almost just seem hopeless. I would say it takes place one person at a time. One person at a time, as we bring them back to the knowledge of God. And not only just a knowledge of God, but a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to look at one more verse with you and then we'll be done. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. As I said at the beginning, Romans 1, 2, and 3 culminates in this verse. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is explaining to us why we're all under the wrath of God. And it culminates in this verse. Romans 3, 23 says, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And if it ended there, it would be hopeless. If it ended there, it would be a very sad thing. But it doesn't. Thank God we can go on into verse 24. Though we all have sinned, though we all have fallen short of the glory of God, we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation, a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented Him, Jesus that is, to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He, God, could be the righteous judge. He's not going to just brush sin under the rug. He did this so He could still be the righteous, holy judge of the universe and yet still at the same time declare us righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what we sing about. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we're so excited about these things. Because through Him, we can be forgiven. We can fight against those evil and moral desires that we all have. Through Him, we can be reconciled back to God. Let me pray.